Well, hey, good morning. My name is Drew Brennan, and for those of you who don't know me, I'm the pastor of spiritual formation here at Keystone, and one of my additional jobs is I serve as an Army chaplain currently in the Michigan Army National Guard. And so this holiday, Memorial Day, yeah, thank you. You know, it's kind of cool that I get that response. It's certainly not what I expect, but I really appreciate it. And so this holiday, Memorial Day, it can be kind of a tough one for those of us that wear the uniform. And Michelle's response to that video, it kind of prompted me to not include a modern image for Memorial Day. Let me try something here. I've got some slides. I was going to use the clicker, but it's not working here, so... There we go. So I've got an image here that I want to show you. This is actually an historic image. This is the Soldiers' Cemetery in Alexandria, Virginia. This goes back to the early days of Memorial Day. This is from the Civil War. Back in the Civil War, they called Memorial Day Decoration Day, and it goes to the idea that people would put flowers on the gravestones of Civil War, those that were killed in the Civil War. And I guess it's fitting that the image that we're using for the slide for this series is a flower. That wasn't necessarily intentional, but I think it's a perfect image. Letting go of moving forward. It's the idea that our history is important, but we're not bound by our history. That the power of the cross, the power of that image that we saw in the Civil War cemetery, the power of the cross can change our history. There we go. You know, I'm just going to set this down and we're going to go with it. So, thank you, Anne. You're a hero. We're just going to run with this. Okay, so in the series, Brady's led us through four wonderful messages, and I encourage you to go online and check these out if you haven't heard about it. But Brady talked about the power of cross to transform our history, to free us from the bondage of guilt, from the bondage of jealousy, from the bondage of anger, and the bondage of greed. And now these are powerful things that hold us back, and the power of Christ can free us from these things. And when Brady asked me to preach today, he said, Drew, you can do a standalone message if you want to. You can go any direction that you want to go with this. And I was thinking through this, and kind of in my role as a spiritual formation pastor, in my role as an Army chaplain, dealing with people that deal with moral injury and PTSD, and even simply in my role as a human being, I started to think about what is something else that holds us back? What is something else that keeps us from moving forward? And it kept coming back to me that there's something that kind of lies beneath all four of these things, that there's something else that oftentimes works in the background that operates quietly behind these four things that can keep us from moving forward. And that thing is the thing that I want to talk about today, and that is shame. Now, this is a pretty heavy subject, and before I go too much further down the road and talk about shame, I want to tell you kind of a lighthearted story. So let's go back to 1994. This guy on the stage is 18 years old. I weigh about the same as I weigh today, only the weight that's here was kind of here, a little less belly, a little more bicep. And I was really into sports. I had been a basketball star in high school, and I was into intramural sports in college. And I had my buddy, John, who did a lot of the intramural sports with me. You know, God bless him. He was about, 6 to 8 inches shorter than I was. But he did all the intramural sports with me. But this guy was not a basketball star. He was a gymnast. And so, you know, I was going to be a sport. And he took me to the gymnastics room on campus. And he was going to show me around the gymnastics room a little bit. Now, the cool thing about our gymnastics room on campus was that it was open. And on the second floor above the gymnastics room was the aerobics room. And overlooking the gymnastics room was a row of Stairmasters. Does anybody remember the Stairmaster machines in the 1990s? You know, you might be able to imagine this. So on the Stairmasters, it just so happened were the college cheerleaders overlooking the gymnastics rooms. So John's going to show me how to use this thing called a vault. Now, in your mind, you might know what a gymnastics vault looks like. Now, so yeah, this is more or less my friend John's frame. And you can imagine me. I'm not really built for gymnastics, but, you know, this doesn't look all that difficult, right? You just have to run, you hit a trampoline, and you fly over it. So I'm sure John gave me really good instructions on how to do the vault, but I'm a little distracted because the cheerleaders are up on the second floor above watching us. So John goes, and he does his vault, and of course he executes it perfectly, and so I'm up, and this can't be too hard. So I run off, and I get my run going, and now mind you, I'm a basketball player. I can dunk. It's not a problem. So I run, I hit the trampoline, I hit the air, and I'm flying through the air. Only the problem is, I'm not really flying like this guy. I'm not really flying horizontally. I'm more like vertical. And you can kind of imagine where his hands are going to hit the vault. Probably about right here where the arrow's pointing, and he's just bounced easily over the vault. Somehow, I don't really know exactly what happened, but I think my hands, like I went more up, and my hands hit the vault here. And instead of my hands hitting the vault there, I think my groin hit the vault about right here. And I just kind of went skidding down the vault. And I face planted on the other end of the vault. And all I heard from the second floor was giggling. Shame. Now, fortunately, this was not the kind of shame that really stuck all that much. This was the kind of shame that caused me to hide a little bit, caused me to go and find an ice pack, and eventually I could just laugh it off and have a good story to tell my friends. But the reality is, for a lot of us, our experience of shame is different, right? We experience shame oftentimes very early in the context of our family. Maybe sometimes our family tells us that we're a bit too much, or maybe that we're not quite enough, or maybe we go to school and we find out that there's something that's just a little off in our bodies. Maybe our skin's not quite right. Maybe there's something that looks a little bit weird about us. And of course, our classmates are easy to point it out. They're quick to point it out, and they're quick to tell us that there's something wrong with us. And all of a sudden, that becomes deeply ingrained into our sense of identity. Maybe we experience rejection after rejection after rejection, and we assume that there's something that's wrong with us. And that gets deep into our sense of identity. And what does that look like? Well, one of the ways that shame is oftentimes identified is it's contrasted with the concept of guilt. It goes something like this. Guilt says, I made a mistake, whereas shame changes it. And instead of saying, I made a mistake, which is easier to correct, shame says, I am the mistake. And so shame becomes part of our identity itself. And so what I want to talk about today is how the gospel not only addresses the concept of guilt and how to deal with guilt, but gets to the core of this shame as well. And that one of the core messages of the gospel is that Christ frees us not only from our guilt, but also from our shame. And this goes very back to the beginning of the human story. And so I want to take a look at the beginning of the human story with the Genesis account. Genesis 2:25 says this, Adam and his wife, the very first human beings, they were naked and they felt no shame. This is how we enter the world as well, right? Imagine baby, imagine the youngest of our children. They're naked and they feel no shame. This is the story of all humanity. We begin naked and we feel no shame. But the story moves quickly, right? Adam and Eve are told not to eat the fruit of the garden, and yet they simply can't resist the temptation. They eat the fruit. They realize they're naked. And then God comes wandering through the garden. And all of a sudden, how do they respond? They respond in fear. We read this. The man and his wife, what do? They hide. The man and his wife hid from the Lord God. This is the most common human response to shame. The most common human response to shame is hiding. But what do we see the Lord's response to shame is? The Lord is the one who seeks. Humans hide, but the Lord seeks. For the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And this is the call that will echo throughout all of Scripture and that echoes throughout all of God. The human response to shame is hiding, and the divine response to human hiding is seeking. And so I want to turn the page a little bit and kind of think about how we hide today. Maybe we hide by the mask that we wear. Maybe we hide by the ways that we isolate. Maybe we hide by the ways that we bury ourselves in our work. Maybe we hide by the ways that we find ourselves overwhelmed. Maybe we hide in our performance. But I think we also, as a culture, have made some major shifts in the way that we approach shame as well. In fact, recently a scholar, a Dutch scholar, has published a book called The Rise of the Shame Society, and he's talking specifically about American culture. He says that American culture has shifted from a guilt culture to a shame culture. And initially when I put this slide together, I mean, it was a mess. I put this book in the middle, and I put about 30 different intellectuals and scholars around the book, and all of them are talking about how in the last decade or so, how America has really morphed into what they would call as a shame culture. But instead, I reduced it down to about four or five different people. The first one is a scholar by the name of John McWhorter. He's a professor at Columbia University, a linguist, and he also writes for the New York Times and basically talks about how this shame culture has become really a thing in the academy and talks about cancel culture, that sort of thing. This over here is Andy Crouch. He's an evangelical pastor, a prominent evangelical pastor, wrote an article about a decade ago talking about how shame culture has really become prominent in the church today. Over here in the very corner, you can't see the picture right now, and that's on purpose because the idea is how shame can shrink us. Over here in the corner is Monica Lewinsky. I think those of us who are of a certain age recognize that name. A decade ago, she gave a TED Talk called The Price of Shame, and in that talk, she said that she was patient zero in the rising public culture of shame. Here we have a book from one of my favorite theologians and scholars. He's a psychologist and theologian named Richard Beck, and he talks about how this idea of disgust psychology and how that's worked its way into the church, and how this idea of disgust causes us to sometimes put people at arm's length within the church. This book on clean, I would really recommend that if you're interested in these topics at all. But lastly, we have probably the most prominent voice in shame in our culture today, given her popularity of a number of TED Talks and books that she's published, a social worker and researcher named Brené Brown. Probably most of you have heard of her, or at least heard some quotes from her, and I want to go to a quote from Brené Brown now. She says this about shame culture. She says, "The culture of shame is driven by fear, blame, and disconnection, and is often a powerful incubator for issues like perfectionism, stereotyping, gossiping, and addiction." Now, reading this, can you just imagine? I just imagine her having the book of Genesis open right in front of her. Fear, blame, disconnection. It reads to me just like Genesis. In Genesis, shame led to fear. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They blamed. What was their response when God asked them why they ate of the fruit? Who did Adam point at? Yeah, Adam points at Eve. You remember your Bible stories. Who does Eve point at? She points at the serpent, right? And then what happens from there? We have this unraveling of all of the connections. Adam and Eve lose their connection with the garden, with the creatures of the garden, and even their sense of connection from God. So in the very first account of humanity, shame leads to fear, blame, and disconnection. And so the gospel, the good news, is that God, through the cross, is going to undo or fix all of these things. And so I want to take a look now at maybe kind of looking at the gospel through a different set of lenses. So I think for most of us, if we grew up in the church, we were kind of taught that the gospel oftentimes deals with the concept of guilt. I think most of us really got that idea, that Christ came to free us from our sin. And that's a very important aspect of the gospel. I don't want to undermine that at all. But I want to talk about today how that's maybe only one lens of the scripture. And so maybe let's take a look at how there's perhaps another lens that we can look at the story of salvation through as well. So on one hand, we have this lens of guilt and forgiveness. And this is the idea that I was talking about earlier, where guilt says, I did something wrong. And the focus here is on our behavior and God can fix our behavior through forgiveness. Jesus pays our penalty, and there's a lot of court language that surrounds this, things like the judge and penalty, and the idea that you are forgiven. What I want to talk about today, and the second lens I want us to look at, is this lens, the shame lens. And this, I think, is important because as we shift, as our culture is potentially shifting into a shame culture, it's important to think that Jesus also came into a culture that was predominantly a shame culture. We're used to being in a culture that, for most of us, for most of our lives, was more of a guilt culture. And as we're shifting into more of a shame culture, that seems to be the direction that culture is headed, I think this is an important lens for us to start to look at the gospel through, or at least to consider the gospel through, and that is this shame lens. And that is, I am what's wrong, or we are what's wrong. And now the focus is more on identity and on acceptance. That book that I mentioned that talked about the shift from guilt culture to a shame culture, what he identified as some of the major shifts were that we now look at our identity not internally, but externally, and a lot of that's driven by social media, that sort of thing. So the focus is much more on identity and external acceptance, but the gospel then says Jesus not only bears our penalty, but he also bears our disgrace. The focus, instead of just on courtly language, is on family language, on acceptance. We are part of a community. We're part of a covenant. Instead of just penalty, God embraces us. We belong. And the message, instead of just you are forgiven, is also that you are loved. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time together today is unpack that and how it works out in the story of the gospel. So our big idea for today is this. Jesus meets us in the place of shame, not to condemn us, but to call us by name, to cover us in love, and to free us to live new lives. And the author of Hebrews says it this way. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, if you think about the Roman cross, the very purpose of the Roman cross was to strip somebody of all dignity. Yeah, the Roman cross was meant to punish, so it was meant to be something that dealt with guilt, but the primary purpose of the Roman cross was not punishment. The primary purpose of the Roman cross was to shame. The Roman philosopher and politician Cicero, who was about 100 years before Jesus, said it this way. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen. So he's saying, basically he's making the argument that no Roman citizen should be crucified because it's such a disgusting, such a vile, and such a shameful way to die. Cicero's making the argument that no Roman should be crucified. But then he goes on to say this. He says it should also be removed from the Roman's thoughts, from his eyes, and from his ears. This is how vile and disgusting and shameful a death Cicero thinks crucifixion is. I want us just to imagine this. This is the type of death that Jesus ultimately ends up going to, and not only going to, but embracing, a vile and disgusting and incredibly shameful death. This is the kind of death that Jesus embraces when he goes to the cross. So in going to the cross, the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. On the cross, Jesus not only forgives our sin, but he embraces and undoes perhaps the most disgusting thing that humanity could throw his way. And in doing so, he undoes our shame. The cross was a symbol of disgrace, but it's now become an amazing and beautiful symbol of embrace. And just think about this. This thing that Cicero said should not even be in a Roman citizen's thoughts, ears, or eyes. How many of you have this decoration somehow, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you somehow have this decoration in your home, on your body, jewelry, that sort of thing? This thing of disgrace has become a symbol of embrace. So I want to look at how this unfolds in the story of two of Jesus' closest disciples, two of his closest followers, immediately following his life, death, and resurrection. The two I want to look at are Mary Magdalene and Peter. So beginning with Mary. Now Mary stood outside his tomb crying. Mary stood outside his tomb crying. Background on Mary Magdalene. Luke tells us that Mary had been freed from demon possession, that she had been possessed by seven demons. I can't imagine exactly what this looked like in the ancient world, but I can at least assume that it was a very shameful existence. One, the status of women was already a fairly low status in this society. But two, to be demon-possessed, she was certainly an outsider, certainly in a lesser position, certainly an outcast, looked upon shamefully. And yet Jesus freed her from this bondage and brought her into the inner fold of his disciples. And she became one of his most influential followers. And here she is, one of the brave ones, one of the followers who did not abandon him after his arrest. And she's here at his grave after his closest followers have left him. And his grave is empty. And she's wondering what's next. Is all hope lost? And she's there in the garden at the empty tomb when suddenly someone approaches her and she thinks it's the gardener, and we have echoes of the first garden. And then what happens? Jesus says to her, the one who she thought was the gardener says to her, Mary. And in that moment, she realizes that hope is not lost, that she is found, that the voice from Genesis that says, where are you? That voice has found her and has called her by name, that she has been found, that she has not been put to shame. And what comes next is even more beautiful, because Jesus says this: go to my brothers and tell them. Instead of being left in a place of hopelessness, instead of being left in a place of shame, Mary Magdalene is commissioned to be the apostle to the apostles. This is what she's known to in a number of Christian traditions. Mary is known as the apostle to the apostle, the very first person to bring the good news of Jesus' resurrection to the world. It's an amazing story, a powerful story, beautiful story, that Jesus calls us by name in the midst of our shame and commissions us with a sense of purpose to go to the world. Now, if Mary is brought to a position of honor out of a lowly position, Peter is brought to a position of honor out of a place of failure. And I love his story because Peter is the bold one, the person that's full of bluster, the one who says, Lord, I'll never let you down, just moments before Jesus is to go to the cross. Peter's the one who says, I'll take up a sword, I'll do whatever you need me to do. And yet what happens with Peter? Peter famously denies Jesus how many times? Three times. The first time around a campfire to a young girl. She says, weren't you one of the followers of Jesus? And Peter says, no, that wasn't me. That's the other guy, right? Three times, beginning around the charcoal fire, Peter denies Jesus. And so when Jesus reappears after his resurrection, he again has a meal with the disciples, again around the charcoal fire. And what do we see? Jesus again calling him, this time by his proper name, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it's really cool, because Peter had denied Jesus three times. What does Jesus do? He calls Peter by his name three times, and he asks the question three times. And Peter had denied Jesus publicly three times. Jesus addresses Peter publicly three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? And then what does he say? He says this: feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then what does he say after that? He says, "Now follow me." Again, the God who calls out through all of history, "Where are you?" He brings this commission. "Now follow me." So the God does not erase their story. He embraces their story. But he doesn't leave them in their place of shame. He instead transforms it and brings it to this powerful place of commission, this powerful place of action, brings them back into the world to bring change, to bring transformation to the world. The author of Romans says it this way. He says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, this doesn't mean that you won't fail. This doesn't mean that I won't fail. This doesn't mean that I won't ever do anything stupid. This doesn't mean that I won't do gymnastics with my friend John and I won't embarrass myself. I probably will. I'll probably do something silly. But what it means is that those things don't need to stick. It means that the lies, that those things that I do that embarrass me, that those things that culture tries to tell me are wrong with me, that those warning lights that shame sets off, those things don't need to stick because those are just labels. Those are just markers. And instead of shame being something that has to be an identity marker, all it needs to be is an indicator light that I'm trying to hide, that I want to get away for a moment. But an indicator light that in my desire to hide, in my desire to wear a mask, in my desire to isolate, in my desire to bury myself, that is where God is calling me. That is where God is seeking me. That is where God is reaching out. And the voice of God is calling my name. That is where the voice of God is calling your name, is seeking you, is reaching out to you and saying, "I am there with you in the most broken place, the most ugly place. I am there to transform that." Whatever the most broken and ugly thing is in your life, that is where the Lord is and is willing to meet you and is willing to transform you. Imagine the cross was probably the most broken and ugly thing in the Roman world, and that is where Jesus chose to go. And that is where Jesus chooses to go in you. That is where God wants to meet you, and that is where God is seeking you. So I'm going to do something, probably the most pastory thing I could ever do. And I'm going to end the message with four words that begin with the same letter. Because that's what pastors do, right? But this kind of practical wrap-up, four R's to freedoms won in Christ. And the first one is this. First is to simply do this. Recognize that God meets us in our hiding. I think shame exists for a reason. Some people think it's entirely a negative thing. I think it exists for a reason. I think it's a warning light. I think it's an indicator that God is seeking us. Recognize that God is there to meet us in our hiding. The second is this. When we recognize, when we start to feel shame, realize that God is there to reconnect with us. God is always there, but we sense we are disconnected, and it's time to reconnect with God. God is there in the midst of our shame, calling us by name. Mary, Simon, son of John, Drew, whatever your name is. God is calling you by name. Three, rewrite. Jesus covers us in love, not in labels. Jesus gives you a new identity. Whatever you thought your identity was, whatever it was defined by either your childhood, your family, your failures, that sort of thing, that is not the identity. Your identity is found in Christ. God is rewriting your story. And four, re-enter. God commissions us with dignity and purpose. God has called you by name and is inviting you back into the world with a sense of calling, with a sense of dignity, and with a sense of purpose. This time, I want to invite you to join me in prayer. Before I do that, just if you have anything that's on your heart right now that you would like us to pray for, and you would like a Keystone friend to pray with you, we have some friends under the screen to my right, to your left, who will be there to join you in prayer. Otherwise, I just want to wish you a very happy Memorial Day weekend, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Please join me in prayer. God, we love you, and we just want to acknowledge that we live in a world that is oftentimes filled with this desire, or oftentimes even a drive to mark us with a sense of shame, and that our instinct is to hide, is to get away. And yet in the midst of that, we hear this echo from Scripture that you are the one who pursues, you are the one who seeks, and that you are the one who calls us by name. And we thank you for the message of the cross, for the message that you are willing to engage us, even in our most shameful, even in our ugliest places, Lord, and that you bring healing, that you bring in redemption, that you bring in embrace, Lord. Thank you that you have given us a new identity and help us to live freely in that identity. Thank you that we are made new in you, and that in you we are called into a world to bring your love and joy into this world. Lord, as we go forward into this weekend, help us to live fully in the freedom that you have given us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Have a great weekend. Take care.